As we have walked our way through the book of Jonah and we've thought about the mission of God, it's been great that each week we've been able to see a partner, a ministry partner of ours in the community that in some very practical ways are being the hands and feet of Jesus. And Polk County Christian Social Ministries is another example of that. So just like we've been doing each and every week, we want to conclude that part of the service by praying over this ministry, praying for the workers and the volunteers and the leaders, and also just praying that it would have even a greater impact in our county and in our town, reflecting the love of Jesus and bringing people to a saving knowledge of Christ who meets their greatest needs. So with that in mind, would you pray with me this morning as we continue? So gracious Father, thank you so much that in Christ you do indeed meet our greatest need. That's the need of our soul. That's our salvation and the forgiveness of our sin. And help us to never move past nor get over that. But Father, also thank you that we know you to be a compassionate God that meets people right where we are and helps us with the practical needs that we have in life. And as a result, Father, we thank you that since those things don't escape your notice, you call us as those who have been redeemed by Christ to be your hands and feet meeting the needs of others that we come in contact with. Thank you that we live in a city where so many people have this type of compassion, and they're already reaching out in practical ways to meet people. Thank you so much for Polk County Christian Social Ministries, who are providing for people's needs with clothing and shoes and household items and pots and pans and things such as that. We pray that you would continue to lead them, that you would give them wisdom, that you would give them endurance. And Father, we pray that you would continue to expand their influence in Polk County. Father, we pray and thank you that our church has the opportunity to partner with and serve through this ministry. And we pray that you would help us not to pull back, but to continue to expand in the way that we can help them. Father, we thank you for those that volunteer. We thank you for those that have donated goods. And we pray that you would keep raising people up to do that. Thank you for Barbara. Thank you for all of her team. And thank you for the other six churches that partner together to meet these needs. We love you, and we pray that you would use this for and in your kingdom. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Well, as we continue through our series in Jonah, would you join me in Jonah chapter 3 this morning? Jonah chapter 3, and we will look together at all 10 verses. And so if you haven't already, take your Bible and join me in that passage of Scripture. As you turn there, I want to ask you a question this morning that I think will help us frame, if you will, some thoughts we're going to consider about the nature of God. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where something that you would say is enjoyable or good actually ended up causing you harm or hurt you? Now, if some of you out there are thinking, well, yeah, you know, I have this sweet cat, and I've been playing with this cat before, and it scratched me and hurt me, you're going to have to think of a better answer. I won't accept that one, because there's nothing good or enjoyable about cats in the first place. That is not what I'm talking about. I have found myself in a situation where something that I thoroughly enjoyed perhaps caused, if not the most painful, certainly the most memorable injury I have ever had. I enjoy pizza. I think it is good and delicious. And I think God gave it to us almost next to heaven, right out of heaven. But one of the most memorable injuries I have ever brought on myself or had inflicted upon me came from eating a piece of pizza. In the summer of 2015, I was actually in Columbus, Ohio for the Southern Baptist Convention, and my staff and I went to eat at a restaurant that served Chicago-style deep-dish pizza. And it's some of the best pizza I've ever had in my life. I was on slice number one, just finishing the crust, and I bit my tongue in a way that I have never bit my tongue or ever heard about anyone biting their tongue. Now, let me bring just a little bit of context to this. I want to spare you some of the gory details. But let's just say that after I finished biting my tongue, there was a piece of it that was hanging over my back molars and no longer completely secured to the rest of my tongue the way it's supposed to be, leading me to having to go get stitches into my tongue to reattach it to its proper place. And yes, some of you said, ouch. It is as painful getting stitches as your, in your tongue as you would think it is. Near the end of this process at the clinic I was in, by the way, the worst part was I had to call Holly, who wasn't with me, and say, I'm on my way to get stitches in my tongue. She said, of course you are. But as they were finishing up the procedure in the room, the nurse just said, I have to ask, where in the world were you eating when you did this? And I'll never forget, as long as I live, the name of the place that this happened. And I just quickly said, Fabian's. This is not an exaggeration. In that moment, she said these words to me, ooh, completely worth it, and came over and gave me a high five. In that moment, and even in the days to come afterwards, I'm not so certain that I would have agreed with her. Today, I'm not certain if I agreed with her. But for several weeks after that, I wanted to stay as far away from pizza as I could. Something that I think is enjoyable and good. I had what you might call pizza PTSD. So because of that, something that I would have told you was good brought this harm on my life. Sometimes as it relates to our thinking about God as people or even as believers, we can actually take the exact opposite perspective. Maybe we don't say it out loud, but there are so many people that actually look at God and say, His disposition is to be evil towards me or to bring harm upon me. He's just a mean tyrant that finds pleasure and doing things that hurt me. He's harmful. And therefore, I want to do everything in my life to stay as far away from Him as I can. We might even think, you know what, if He's ever done anything good in my life, it's just setting me up. It's reeling me in so that some point in the future, He can burn me again. The problem with this is when we do this unknowingly, we actually stay as far away from the thing, or better yet, the person who can actually bring us the greatest joy, enjoyment, good, and satisfaction in our life. And this leads to ask some questions as it relates to the very nature of God. What is God really like? What is His character? And maybe specifically, what is His purpose or prerogative in grace? Those questions aren't as unrelated as they might seem on the surface. They are intimately connected. When we get to Jonah chapter 3, a lot of people look at this passage and think that its primary teaching is what revival should look like, the characteristics of revival. How do you know when revival has come? I'm certainly not denying that there's some application there, but I think much more profoundly, underneath the surface, we learn some things about the nature of God, specifically about His grace, that goes a long way to help us to understand who He is, how He acts towards us, and how we should respond. So with that in mind, I want to show you three instances in this snapshot from Jonah chapter 3 in which we find His grace in action. The first we see is in verses 1 through 4. And in verses 1 through 4, we see God's grace proclaimed in the warning. God's grace proclaimed in the warning. Here's what we read in this passage of Scripture. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." In these first four verses, we actually see, I believe, the truth that God is a gracious God and God desires to extend grace proclaimed or spoken about. As chapter 3 begins, really in the first couple verses, we see clearly communicated something that up to this point we could only assume. We could only assume to be the case that God's intention has not changed. That God's purpose has not changed. Specifically, that his calling and commission to Jonah is still the same. Up to this point, we've assumed that, but here we clearly see it stated. There is no doubt that as we consider that, there is an application in this truth to the life of Jonah, to the life of the prophet, to anybody who says they are a servant of the Lord. We can't be a servant of the Lord if we're not willing to obey him. And certainly we see that in Jonah's life. But I'm not so certain that in seeing the fact that the commission of Jonah, the calling for Jonah to go to Nineveh has not changed, is actually more of an application related to God's graciousness and his intent to proclaim and extend his graciousness to this what otherwise could not be described in any better way than a pagan city. It's saying as much about his plans for Nineveh as it is about his call for Jonah to be obedient. Isn't it fascinating that when we read these first two or three verses, they are almost identical to the first two or three verses that we read in chapter 1? As a matter of fact, the biggest change or difference in the first three verses to the first three verses of chapter 1 actually arises in verse 3. In verse 3 of chapter 1, we see that the commission has come, he's been called, but the difference is, but Jonah arises to flee to Tarshish. But in chapter 3, verse 3, we see, but Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. At the end of verse 3, we see some descriptions given of Nineveh that really go a long way to help us perhaps understand God's perspective, God's heart of compassion, God's grace, his disposition towards this city. First of all, look at the end. It's referred to as a city of a 3 days' walk. There's some debate over what's meant by this, but what we can't get out of understanding is size-wise and population-wise in the ancient world, it was large. Also, if we're making the case that God cares about this city, then we need to understand perhaps the reason he cares about this city is because he cares about people. He cares about individuals, and there are individuals. There's a lot of them in this city. I confess to you this morning, sometimes as I think about cities, if I'm being very honest, this is not the same way that I like to think about God's attitude towards them. What do I mean by that? Listen, I am very thankful to live in a place like Bolivar. Not that we don't have our problems, but when you compare them to other places, they seem small, they seem minuscule. Because I can look at and I can hear reports, and I've even experienced how wicked other places can be, how dangerous they can be, how violent they can be. And it's very easy for me to think, perhaps even at times, say out loud, well, they get what's coming to them. And it may be to some extent there's some truth to that, but that doesn't seem to be, when we consider what God does here or what he thinks here about Nineveh, the heart of God. God isn't a God that's saying, I can't wait to bring upon them what they had coming to them. God is a God that says, I have a disposition to be gracious towards them. And we see that even of a pagan nation and even towards a pagan city. The other thing that perhaps brings this into sharper focus, did you notice that it says that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city? This may not be the best translation of really what we read in the Hebrew. It's literally that it was a city that was great to God. more than reemphasizing its size once more, I think this is the way that the author is saying and God is saying, this city matters to God. This city matters to the Lord. This city is important to the Almighty, which perhaps is the reason why he sent Jonah there in the first place. And he sends him there, and perhaps verse 4 is the most anticipated verse in the entire book of Jonah up to this point. Jonah finally does what we've been waiting for him to do for two chapters. He finally preaches, proclaims the word of the Lord. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. In the Hebrew, his message is just 5 short words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now maybe we look at that and say, well, Pastor, I disagree with what you've said. When I hear Jonah's message, I don't hear a whole lot of grace in that. I don't hear the proclamation of a whole lot of mercy or forgiveness. It seems like a message of judgment. Perhaps we would look and say, certainly we need to understand the difference of the office in the Old Testament of prophet with the office of preacher or pastor or evangelist in the New Testament. Usually by the time a prophet got on the scene, it was because their judgment was imminent. So maybe we're seeing a little bit of that come out. But I think we even see grace in this message. What do I mean by that? Did you notice he said, yet 40 days? Why didn't he say one day, 3 days, a week, 3 weeks, a month? Why 40 days? Because perhaps even in the time that he allots, there's an indication that God desires to be gracious. One other thing we see here that perhaps speaks to or emphasizes God's graciousness is a translation that we don't see very clearly in English. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Most scholars will tell you it's a word that's used here that just carries the idea of turning over. And depending on the context, it can have a negative idea to it or a positive idea to it. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown certainly can carry with it the idea of being defeated or destroyed. But depending, it can also mean to turned over or returned or turned the other way. It seems as it relates to God's message, there was hope for them to be turned the other way, depending on whether or not they would respond to God's grace. Perhaps even from the beginning, even from the message that Jonah speaks, we see an indication that our God desires to be gracious. Maybe that was his point from the beginning. But the question is, how would the city respond? What would their disposition towards God and his character and his grace be? Well, we see this answer in verses 5 through 9. Because we don't just see God's grace proclaimed in the warning, but we also see God's grace pursued in the morning. By that, I'm not referring to the time of day. I'm meaning their act of repentance. Listen to what we read in verses 5 through 9. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word of the Lord reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and by his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Maybe in verse 5, we actually see the greatest miracle in the entire book of Jonah. Maybe it is not that the fish swallowed him. Maybe it is not that he survived that ordeal. Maybe it's not even that the fish vomited him up. Perhaps the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah is that this pagan nation who had acted in violence and rebellion to the God of the universe actually repented and seemingly began to turn to the Lord. I think often in our life, we fail to notice how great of a miracle, a spiritual miracle it is, that anybody can be restored to a right relationship with a holy God. For us to have forgiveness, for us to be in right relationship and be able to walk with the Almighty, we fail to see the depths of a miracle that action is from God on our behalf. Jonah finally obeys and he preaches, and perhaps indeed one of the greatest revivals in all of history breaks out. When I read these verses, I have a hard time for my mind not to go to another part of the Old Testament. My mind quickly races to Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And you say, well, why is that? What happens there? Well, you'll remember that's where Moses has fled from the presence of Pharaoh, and he's now in Midian, and he's out on the plains of Midian tending his father-in-law Jethro's flock. And while he's out there, God manifests, if I can say it this way, his presence to Moses. And he does so through a burning bush that's burning but not consumed. And so Moses probably does what any of us would do. He goes over to it, and God begins to speak to him. But before he gives instructions about going back to Egypt and his calling to deliver his people, he actually says something else quite profound to Moses, doesn't he? Remove your shoes. Take off your sandals. Because where you're standing is holy ground. I'm just compelled to ask the question, what is it that made that plot of land holy ground? Well, there's a sense in which we have to say all of creation is holy ground because it's God's. We also have to understand, because of the omnipresence of God, there's a sense in which we can't escape from him. He's everywhere. Yet there are places in Scripture where God seems to reveal his presence to people in ways that he doesn't always do so. And that seems to be what happens in Exodus chapter 3. What made that day and that place holy was not the specific location as much as it was the presence of God and his interaction with Moses. We can take it a step further. What is it that made the temple holy in Jerusalem? Was it the materials that it was made out of? Was it the garments that the priest wore? To some extent, maybe we would say not that those things are unimportant or not special, but really what made it holy was the presence of God, or God's presence being attached to that place. God was there. Why do I say all that? Because in Jonah chapter 3, we are in a foreign land amongst a pagan people. Yet if you understand what begins to happen in Jonah chapter 3, we cannot hold back by saying it too is holy ground. We are standing in Jonah chapter 3 on holy ground because God shows up and his presence is manifested. Now, what are some of the details that begins to happen when God shows up and his grace, his presence is manifested? We could spend all day, and I know we don't have all day, but let me just mention a few. First of all, and maybe this is quite an unusual manifestation of the presence of God, if you know anything about Baptist preachers, current company not excluded. Notice the brevity of the message. There's got to be something about the presence of God there for him to have preached a message that was five words. And by the way, he was supposed to go 3 days, and he goes one. So the brevity of the message. And so you say, well, Pastor, maybe you could take a page out of Jonah's book. Well, listen, okay, fair enough. But I would say this to you. But also notice the immediate response. So I'll make you a deal. When you start responding immediately like this, I'll start preaching only five words. How about that? Nonetheless, obviously the Spirit of God, if we could say it that way, seems to be interacting with these people, so much so that verse 5 tells us, my translations say they believed in God, but maybe a better translation is they believed God. Now, there's a lot of debate over what does it mean that they believed God? Does it mean they had faith in him the way that we think about that we're called to or Israel did, or does it just mean they believed the warning, they believed his threat? To some extent, it's hard to know. The word that's used here is a little bit of a generic term. It's a common term that's used in the Old Testament, but it's also the same word believe that's used of Abraham and his faith back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him or accounted to him as righteousness. And so maybe there is something to that, and maybe we see it in their actions, because they didn't just believe God, but look at the city-wide time of fasting and mourning that ensues. They believed, they proclaimed a fast, and then they sat in sackcloth and on ashes. And says to from the greatest to the least. There's a sense in which there was no, if I can say it this way, class of people that this movement of God or presence of God in the city didn't seem to impact. There's also kind of aspects, if you will, or stages of their repentance. Inwardly, they believed God. Articulated, they proclaimed. And outward, they mourned. Listen, I'm not saying that we need to follow a precise formula, but shouldn't a genuine repentance affect all of these things? Something happens in us inwardly. We're willing to talk and tell other people about it, and it changes our behavior to some extent. That's seemingly genuine repentance. And that seems to be what happened here. Fascinating to me is it didn't just stop with the common people, but it says even the king got involved. And not only did he get involved, he actually began to take the leadership. Did you notice that the king is even willing to remove himself from his throne, his position of power, and he takes the position of a pauper? Maybe this is not intended, but I have a hard time not thinking of a place like Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that are broken before God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we see this maybe live in living color here a little bit. The one thing that maybe troubles us is we look and say, why did the animals get involved? Why did he proclaim that the animals also had to fast, the herds and those in the field? Some have said this is an indication of paganism because pagans used animals in worship. But some have said maybe it's just a recognition that our sin affects all of creation. And so then when we repent, all of creation should be involved. Maybe there's a little bit of Romans 8 going on there. All of creation groans, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, the brothers and sisters of Christ. Maybe we're seeing that. You notice the response to the king's response is that there is a call for everybody in the city to forsake their wicked ways and let go of the violence in their hands. And then finally in verse 9, there's a recognition that whatever happens as a response, whatever the outcome, it's not in their hands. It's in the Almighty's hands. God is the one that will ultimately bring about the result. Verse 9 seems very similar to the language that the captain of the ship actually used in chapter 1, verse 6. Perhaps, same as who knows, we will not perish. God will relent. God will change his mind, and we will be saved. When I look at all of these details, I have a hard time not going. Look, even though we are on pagan soil, we are absolutely on holy ground. Because God has shown up. And more than that, it seems like his grace, his disposition to be compassionate, is active, is seen, is revealed. But we still find ourselves asking, what will the result be? How will God respond? What will the outcome, the final outcome, produce? Well, for that, we have to look for just a moment at verse 10. You see, we don't just see God's grace proclaimed in the warning and God's grace pursued in the mourning, but finally, we see God's grace promoted in the turning. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. I could make more than this than I need to for time purposes, but listen, not only do we see in this passage that God is a gracious God and he has a disposition towards being gracious, but we also see, and I don't think this should go unnoticed, that God is a God who sees. God is a seeing God. And God responds, if I can say it that way, to what he sees. And here, he sees their repentance, their changing of their ways, and he responds, I'm so thankful that we have a God that is not disconnected from his creation or his people, and he sees and he responds. When we read verse 10, there are two questions that I guess since the beginning of time, when Jonah was written, that people find themselves asking. Number one, people have asked me every time they read the book, do you think this is genuine repentance? I'm going to give you my answer, and you can disagree with me if you want to, but my answer, short answer, is yes, it's genuine repentance. Now, why do I say that? Well, just listen to the words of verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways. If that's not repentance, what is that? Turning from your wicked ways, that's repentance. I think it's genuine repentance. If you can think of a better word, come up afterwards and give it to me, and maybe I'll consider it. But that to me looks like repentance. Now listen, the other side of it, though, is this. Just because it's genuine repentance doesn't mean it's long-lasting repentance. Just because I say they genuinely repented here, it doesn't mean that there aren't some still problems later. Go read the prophet Nahum and you'll see that for this same city. It also doesn't mean that they entered into a covenant relationship with the covenant God. But I am saying, I think on this day, they did what the text says. They turned from their wicked ways. And there's something to be said about that. The second question is, does this text teach us that God changes? That God can't be trusted, that he is not a consistent God? As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word that's used for God relenting is the same word for repent. Did God repent because he did something wrong? Did God actually change here? When it's used of deity and certainly of God, the better translation is relent. And listen, I don't think what this is teaching us is that God changed one iota. I think God is the God that he reveals himself to be, and he can be trusted to always act within that character. But time and time again in the Old Testament, what we see is God, when he gives a prophecy or gives a judgment or gets a word, says, listen, I mean, think about this. Even Deuteronomy, I think it's 29, when they're getting ready to go in the promised land, he said, here are the covenant blessings. If you act this way, I'll give them to you. Here are the covenant curses. If you act the other way, that's what you're going to get from me. In a place like Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and 8, he says, look, if you do these things, I'm going to do this. But if you turn and don't do those things, I'll respond to you with grace and forgiveness. It is not in this passage, hear me say this, that we are seeing God change. God is not the one that changed. It is the Ninevites who changed. And before, God was acting towards them or threatening them or whatever you want to say in regards to their sin. But now he's responding to them in the same character in regards to their repentance. What's fascinating, we don't have time to go into this. If you read the New Testament, Jesus in Luke 11, verses 30 and 32, we learn something about God, but we learn something about Nineveh as well. Do you know that they become, if you will, Nineveh becomes a positive example for Jesus. He says Nineveh repented. They responded to the preaching without a sign because those in Jesus' day were asking for a sign. And he says because of that, Nineveh will serve as a sign of judgment on the Pharisees who did want a sign. There's something to be said about God, even towards a pagan nation, that his desire is not to destroy them, but his desire is to forgive them. Hear me say this. Our God's disposition is to be gracious. He desires to do so. That is his nature. God enjoys being gracious. God finds pleasure in being gracious. We don't have to wait to the New Testament to see that. We see that in the Old Testament. So with that in mind, here is the point for us, and I hope it's not too drawn out, but I want you to hear and see this. God's disposition is to act with his character of compassion to everyone. And his purpose for doing so is that his grace might have immediate and eternal impact in our lives. One caveat we need to make, though, is we understand the way he offers that grace and the way that grace is applied to us is only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you look in this passage and you say, where do you see Jesus in the past? Okay, we've got to go to the New Testament to see that clearly communicated. But it's clearly communicated, right? I think the Apostle Paul gets it so right in like Romans 8 and a couple chapters later in Romans 10. Romans chapter 8, he says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And then in chapter 10, verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you, watch the promise, will be saved. And then a few verses later in verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved. God's disposition is to be gracious. And the only way he does so, the only way he offers it to us is through Jesus Christ. With that in mind, three very brief applications of how we should then, if we believe this, going back to our first question, if God is a God that should not be feared for harm, but is good and brings satisfaction and is gracious, then how should we respond to that grace? Three thoughts. First of all, be a person that is satisfied in God's grace. So many things we can say, but listen, stop trying to be good enough on your own. You cannot be good enough to please God. But the great news is you don't have to. He's already done it for you in Christ. Accept that grace in Christ alone, but then find joy in that grace and understand the position you have by God's grace through Christ. Be satisfied in God's grace, but don't stop there. Be a person that's a scatterer of God's grace. Be like that sower that just scatters the grace of God everywhere with everyone you come in contact with, knowing that they need God's grace too. So many times, we believers understand that we are those who are the creations of grace, but we are those that are least likely to spread it and give it to others. Let's not be that way. Let's be scatterers. Let's be sharers of God's grace. And then finally, be a person who is saturated in God's grace. What do I mean by that? Isn't it interesting that three different actors in Jonah that we see repent? The sailors, Jonah himself, and the Ninevites. By and large, we don't know what happened next with any of them. Nineveh a little bit because of the book Nahum. But by and large, we don't know what happened. Listen, God's grace in our life is not to stop with one moment or with just us. We are to live in it the rest of our lives, and we are to build generations. We are to be a part of building generations in our community, in our church, and specifically in our home with our family that also enjoy and receive the same grace of God through Christ. Let's be those who are saturated in the grace of God. And so we ask ourselves the question in closing, what is God like? What is the purpose of His grace? Maybe the greatest picture of this that I can think of that clearly illustrates it is from one of C.S. Lewis's books in the Chronicles of Narnia. In the book, The Silver Chair, a character by the name of Jill Pole is in Narnia, and she is almost dying of thirst. And she comes upon a stream, and she wants to drink. The problem is, nearby sets the lion, Aslan. And she doesn't know what to do about that. And so they have a conversation. And just so I don't miss any of the details, let me read just a snippet of a part of their interaction. Here's what we read from The Silver Chair. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I am dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promises," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty that now, without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It did not say this as if it were boasting, nor if it were sorry, or if it were angry. It just said it. I dare it not come and drink, said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. Oh, oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. Our Jesus is not safe, but he is good. He is a good Savior and God. He is gracious. Our God is indeed a consuming fire. If you are thirsty this morning, then come to him and have your soul satisfied. If you are hungry, then taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus never promises to be safe, but he's good. And he is the one that will bring the greatest good, the greatest joy, and the greatest satisfaction alone to your soul. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? I wonder if there's someone here today that has indeed never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I wonder if there's someone here whose soul is thirsty, whose life is hungry. I would tell you today that Jesus will do what he promises to do. God, through his grace in Christ, will save you of your sins. I'm going to pray in just a moment. I'm going to say amen. I'll be here at the front. If you would like to talk with someone about trusting Christ, I'd love to do that. If you're here today and you've already trusted Christ, would you just understand how much grace you've been given in Christ? And once more, let your soul rejoice for what is yours in Christ Jesus. And may we all learn to be those that rejoice and proclaim and live lives that show others who our Jesus is, and help us to follow him with our very lives. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you so much again for this good word. Thank you so much for the gospel. And thank you that in Christ, Father, we see and can experience your goodness and your grace. If there's someone here today that doesn't know you, may today be the day of salvation for them. For those of us that do know you, may we rejoice in the grace that we've received and live in a way that reflects that grace. We love you, we thank you, we give you this invitation, and we pray that you would have your way. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen.